true meaning of the Psalms of David and how they are so fitting to many of our own personal struggles in this wicked and broken world. This morning I'd like to begin our remarks by asking you to open your Bible with us to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We want to study this morning the reality that Jesus Christ is our liberator. We, as believers, have a liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ that is powerful and is life-changing and ministers hope to us in the midst of our own struggles. I want to pick up reading in verse 16 for time's sake. This, of course, is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ as He's already been through the baptism by John the Baptist and goes into the wilderness and is tempted 40 days by the devil. And He comes out of that wilderness experience filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And now He's coming back to His hometown of Nazareth. In verse 16, "And He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place wherein it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And He closed the book, or the scroll, as it were. He rolled back up the scroll of Isaiah that He was reading, and He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, in the contextual understanding of what liberty is, we need to go back into the Old Testament Scriptures and see it from a Jewish perspective, see it from a Hebrew perspective, see it in the framework of the manner in which God had dealt with the nation of Israel all the way from the beginning. He wanted, in the institution of various feasts, to stir up the minds of the people of Israel to anticipate the coming day of the Messiah, the Menachem, the Anointed One, the Christ. He was giving them pictures all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures of what would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to touch on a few of those with you this morning for enhancement of our understanding of this passage in Luke. Go back to the language of Exodus chapter 3. We're going to have to kind of hurry through some of these because we need to bring out several points in what Jesus has actually done in Nazareth. But this will set the context. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses, as you recall, is seeing the bush that is on fire and is not consumed, and he turns aside to go look at this bush that's on fire, and God is going to speak to Moses out of that bush, and He's going to reveal who He is, that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We want to see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, "And the Lord said," this is speaking to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of My people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Here we see identified for us four things that characterize the blessing of true liberty. The blessing of true liberty. God sees our condition, no matter what it is, no matter where we are. God sees our condition. He hears our cry. He knows, or He identifies with our sorrows. And then we see this. He comes down. He comes down from heaven to deliver His people in the earth. This is a wonderful pattern that we see all the way through the Old Testament Scripture in God's dealings with the children of Israel. This indeed is a picture of liberation from tyranny, liberation from oppression and bondage that the children of Israel experienced in the land of Egypt. Now, a few years later, God is going to commit to Israel what is called the Levitical Law. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, turn your Bible there quickly. In Leviticus chapter 25, he mentions something that is a marvel to our minds this morning, the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus chapter 25, beginning at verse 8, God said to His people, "Thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years." That's seven Sabbaths, sabbatical years. So you multiply seven times seven, that's 49. "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet." Now this is on the 50th year. "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land," Yom Kippur. "And ye shall hallow the 50th year." Now watch this carefully. God's saying to His people Israel, I don't want you to forget some things, because we're so forgetful, aren't we? I don't want you to forget. So I'm going to give you feasts through the years that will bring back to your mind the power and provision of God necessary for your liberation from Egypt. And I'm going to set these feasts up in such a manner as you will recall how good I have been to you as a people. And there's going to be a special feast that's going to occur every 50 years. And it's going to be called the Year of Jubilee. And He says in verse 10, He's going to hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. The Year of Jubilee is a picture of liberation that ultimately would be fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a little bit in our study of Luke 4. This word Jubilee, it's a time of release and restoration. It's a time where debts are forgiven. It's a time where bondage or slavery is taken away and freedom, liberty is restored to prisoners and captives. It's a time when slaves are released and debts are absolved. All property that has been purchased within the land of Israel, all that property, every 50 years, has to go back to its original owner. So you can see why it would be a time of rejoicing. You and I can see it would be a time of restitution, a time of rest, a significant time where the people of Israel would reflect upon God's mercy toward them in bringing them out of the land of bondage, Egypt, and bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, according to His promise, and allowing them the opportunity to worship the one and the true living God. It was truly a year of jubilee. One year, I think it was our 30th year of marriage, my wife and I went to the state of Pennsylvania, and we went to look at the Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And lo and behold, there is the Liberty Bell that was constructed in 1776 and was intended to be rung every year. Every year on this date where the July 4th, where the Declaration of Independence was made, formalized by the Congress in our independence from England. So here they have this Liberty Bell. And on the rim of that Liberty Bell is this quotation. This quotation that is found in verse 10, that you are to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That is the inscription on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia to this day. You can go there and see it. And it says Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. That's where that came from. Our forefathers believed in acknowledging God for the liberties that we have been given. That is what the devil wants to destroy. That's why they don't teach this in history class anymore. And our Christian heritage is something that is looked upon with disdain by modernists in our culture, in our colleges especially. And it's producing a lot of confusion in the minds of American people about who we are and where we're going. You see, a people that forgets their past will never understand nor appreciate their future. So by the lack of historical teaching, America today is in a position of confusion. God didn't want that to happen to Israel. He said, I'm going to give you these feasts, and you're going to observe these feasts every year. And every year you're going to be brought to the place where you acknowledge my power and my provision toward you. But on that 50th year, the year of Jubilee, there's going to be a special acknowledgement. And that acknowledgement is simply this, that everything that you have, everything, whether it's money or slaves or property or whatever it might be in your life, everything that you have is a gift from God. God has given it to you. People say, well, we need to embrace this modern socialistic ideology because the government is what gives rights to people. Did you know that that's false? Our forefathers said that God is the one that gives us the right to worship. God is the one that gives us the right to liberty. God is the one that vouchsafed that to us as a nation and people. And we see that in the treatment of Israel of old. God is the one that gave them all of these things. And every 50 years, He's going to wipe the slate clean, so to speak, and you can start all over again. Now that's a magnificent thing. And it was something that was observed for many generations in the land of Israel. And when they began to ignore that, that principle, that liberty, when they began to enact usury with their neighbors, when they began to neglect the widows and the orphans, when they began to neglect worshiping the true and the living God and slid into idolatry, the God of heaven brought judgment upon that country. And friends, I'm going to tell you that's exactly where our nation is today. We are not waiting for judgment to come. We are under the judgment of a holy God today. And that's why you're seeing so much tension and so much unrest. It is an evidence of God's judgment. And why would He judge Americans? Because we, like Israel of old, have forgotten where our rights and our liberty comes from. It comes from the living God. Now, this is the contextual framework around which I want to speak to you about Jesus Christ being our liberator. Quickly, let's go to one more Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, we find the prophetic view of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, coming to liberate us eternally, liberate His people. In Isaiah chapter 61, this is a messianic prophecy. This is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Remembering, this is 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ when these words were written. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, I'm going to stop right there for time's sake. I'm going to stop right there. Do you recognize that this is the very verse that Jesus is reading in Luke 4:18? Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that this is the scroll of Isaiah that he takes out of the hands of the minister, the pastor? That shows us that Jesus, as a man, was recognizing the proper authority in the house of God, the office of the pastor. To me, it is always moving to me when I hear people praying for their pastor, because what they're doing, they're praying for the one that God has established as authority in the church. So Jesus recognized that too. Remember, he went to the minister or the pastor, and he received opportunity to speak to the congregation. It would be, wouldn't it be rude, and wouldn't it be improper, and wouldn't it be ungodly for me to come into this place and insist that I be given the right to speak to you this morning, ignoring the pastoral authority that you as a congregation have entrusted? In fact, I think Brother Roger would probably throw me out on my ear, and that's right. That's the right thing to do. Because Jesus Himself taught us that we are to respect authority. Jesus took the book out of the hand of him that was had the authority in the synagogue, and then he was given the opportunity to read Isaiah chapter 61 that we have just seen. Now, let's unpack this for a little while today and connect it to the year of Jubilee. Jesus, turn back to Luke chapter 4, and we find this. In verse 17, he opens the book and he found the place where it was written. Isn't it interesting that Jesus knew where to look for this verse? God's people need to be familiar with God's Word. That's the example that Jesus taught us as a man. As a boy, he was able to go to the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. He heard the Word of God being read in the home. He went to the synagogue and heard it being taught. Now, this is hard for us to even envision, but remember, he was all human. He was a real boy. He was a real baby. He was a real young man. He was every bit a man as he was every bit God. Yes, this is a mystery, but it's true. And Jesus Christ grew up in the church. He grew up in the synagogue, hearing the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, and honoring the Word of God. He knew right where it was. He took the scroll and said, "There it is." How many of us can take the Bible and find Isaiah chapter 61? See, Jesus could. That's my point. Then he reads this. Now, let's unpack this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, stop right there. Let this sink in. What is he saying? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We find that particular reference in connection with many of God's people through the centuries. That's exactly what distinguished Joseph from his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Joseph, Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. In the book of Judges, we often look to the book of Judges and see these mighty, miraculous men like Samson, like Gideon, like Othniel, like Jephthah. We read about them in the book of Judges, don't we? But what distinguished them from the other judges or the other men of Israel? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him," or "The Spirit of the Lord was with him." "The Spirit of the Lord anointed him." That was the distinguishing mark of these great men in the Old Testament. David was also one. Daniel was also one. We could study that a long time. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that there's a specific nature to what Christ is quoting out of all the Old Testament Scripture, which is all they had in the day of Christ. All they had was the Old Testament. Out of all of those Old Testament Scriptures, when He comes into this hometown of Nazareth and goes to the home church, as it were, and He's going to read one verse out of all those Scriptures that relates to Him, He chooses this verse. Pretty special. And He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Just like the Spirit of the Lord was upon Joseph. Just like the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jacob. Just like the Spirit of the Lord was upon the judges, Daniel, and the prophets. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Remember, brothers and sisters, God will never forget nor forsake the poor of His people, but will always fortify and favor them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord Himself has anointed me. That's the sacred anointing that comes to those who are called to preach and proclaim the gospel of the Son of God. Preaching is not something that we volunteer for. Preaching is something that we admire, that we treasure, that we appreciate. But I want you to understand, no man takes this honor into himself, but he that was called as was called of God, as was Aaron, who was anointed for that purpose. Jesus, the reason He's going here is, we need to understand that Jesus was not usurping authority when He came to the place where He would proclaim the message of Jehovah. God called Him and anointed Him for that very reason. Isn't that wonderful? He's not usurping any authority here. He says, I'm here by permission. I'm here by divine mandate. He's called me He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He didn't stop there. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Oh, my friends, Pastor Hatfield said this morning, he went to Psalm 34. I love Psalm 34, 18, and Psalm 51, verse 17, where David is crying out and he's saying, you have healed my broken heart. You have restored me. You have brought life back into the dead recesses of my heart and soul. Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah 57, verse 15. And Jesus is able to meet every need, including a broken heart. You know, I have a son in Memphis, Tennessee that's a physician, a doctor, and he can heal a lot of things. He's been well trained and well taught and has a lot of experience in being a physician. But there's one thing that he'll never be able to do. I don't care how much education he gets or how much popularity or influence, he'll never be able to heal a broken heart. He'll never be able to do that. There's only one that can. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why I'm using those references here. He has sent me to heal the broken heart. Can you imagine Jesus reading this to the congregation? He's reading this and He's saying, the one that God is going to send into the earth is going to be able to do something that no one else can. He's going to be able to reach on the inside of you who are brokenhearted and bring healing. Okay, He's reading this, and He says He's going to preach or proclaim deliverance, salvation to the captives, those that are maybe captive to fear, those who are maybe captive to doubt, those who are maybe captive to addictive sins. Whatever that captivity might be, He is the one that has the ability and authority to release us from that. And I'm going to say more about that in a minute. And not only to do this, but He says to set at liberty them that are bruised, to set at liberty them that are in the midst of affliction, to set at liberty them that are fallen, them that are broken, them that are languishing in their sin, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of favor with the Lord God. He's going to be able to do something that is going to restore the broken relationship that exists between God and man. He's going to do something that no one else ever could. And He rolls back up that scroll, and He acknowledges that authority of that pastor, that leader, that minister in the church, and He puts it in His hand, then He takes His seat. But something happens. All of the eyes of the congregation are on Him. Because it's ordinarily, when the minister reads a verse of Scripture, he expounds it. He explains what that word means. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not just making a lot of noise. It's not just taking up time. Preaching is expounding the Word of God. And Jesus Christ takes His seat. And all of the eyes of the congregation are on Him, saying, what in the world is He going to say? And then He blows them away. He says, this day is that prophetic word fulfilled in your eyes. What? How can that be? You mean you're saying you're the Messiah? Only the Messiah can do that. Only the Son of God can do that. Are you saying that you're the Son of God? That's exactly what He's saying. But there's a deeper message in this. There's a wonderful message in this that we need to uncover. We need to discover for our own soul, for our own liberty this morning. And that is how these physical conditions that the Messiah is going to heal and going to restore is going to be applied to the spiritual need of His people. Because Jesus Christ did not just come into the world as a circus act, something that was unique and something that people would pay a lot of money to go see. He was not that kind of an individual. What He came to do was to save and to rescue and to liberate a people that were given Him in covenant even before time began. He came for a specific purpose. He didn't come to give it His best shot. He didn't come to meet us halfway. He didn't come to make His best attempt to rescue His people from their sins. He came to save His people from their sins and to pronounce an eternal year of jubilee for the people of God in every age. Hallelujah. One of the reasons we're so attracted to the Gospel of Luke. Have you ever noticed that? Especially around Christmas time. Have you ever noticed how we're attracted to the words of Luke? Luke is read more in the month of December than any other time of the year. We're always attracted to it. Why? Did you know that one of the major themes of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, one of the major themes, in fact, it could be called his major theme, is forgiveness. Did you know that? Did you know that it's Luke? And by the way, let me explain something else. Luke is believed to have been a Gentile. Did you know that? Did you know that Luke is the only writer in the whole of Scripture that's a non-Jew? And various reasons we believe that also to be the case. Because remember in Colossians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul is commending certain brethren of the circumcision in chapter 4 verse 11, chapter 4 verse 4, he's recommending the those of the circumcision. And then in verse 11, he mentions Luke, the beloved physician. He separates Luke from the circumcised. So and Luke has a Greek name, right? And did you know that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are written in a higher Greek? They're written in an educated Greek, a philosophical Greek language. They're unique. They're written in a different style than any of the rest of the Bible. And that identifies Luke as being a Gentile believer, a convert to the Christian faith, and a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. So here, and it's not hard for me to envision that. It's not hard for me to believe that, especially when I see the emphasis of Luke being on forgiveness. It's Luke that says in the third chapter of this gospel account that John the Baptist came forth out of the wilderness of Judea preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's preaching faith and repentance. Somebody says, "Oh, that's Arminian teaching. That's Arminian principles." No, it's not. It's the gospel. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is showing us that by the sovereign grace of God, we are granted, we are given repentance from sin. We're able to turn from sin through the empowering of the Spirit of God. We're able to do that through God's grace. And God is the one that gives us the faith with which we believe in Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance are key elements of the true gospel. It's Luke that emphasizes that. Not only in the ministry of John the Baptist, but also in the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. We're not going to have time to go into all of those references, but in chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 12, 17, and 19, we don't have time to go through those. But Jesus Christ is the one that preached faith and repentance. But there's something mystical. There's something marvelous. There's something very powerful when we identify the physical conditions that relate to our spiritual needs. You see, the same power that is exercised to cleanse the leper, that is exercised to give sight to the blind and restore ears to the deaf and the legs to the lame, that same power is what is necessary to forgive sin. Luke is the one that illustrates that the best. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and notice this. Jesus is here doing His healing and preaching and proclaiming, and all of a sudden here's a man in verse 18 that's taken a palsy. In other words, he's a paraplegic. Can you imagine, children, can you imagine not being able to move your hands or arms or legs? Can you imagine that? Not being able to run? Not being able to play? Just completely paralyzed. That's what's described in verse 18. Here's this man, and he had some real good friends that heard that Jesus was in town and Jesus was the Messiah. Well, if He's truly the Messiah, He's anointed to heal. He's anointed to restore. We're going to get our friend over to Jesus so He can heal him. Those are the kind of friends we need. Amen? The ones that bring us to Jesus. You young people, you have an opportunity to make all kinds of friends in this world, but I'm telling you, the real friends are the ones that will bring you closer to Jesus. They loaded him up, took him to where Jesus was teaching, and of course there was a big crowd that couldn't get through the crowd. What are we going to do now? Well, most of us would say, well, let's give up and do it another time. Let's reschedule our service. They said, oh, there's a ladder on that roof. Let's get up on the roof. Well, what are we going to do there? Well, we're going to take off the roof. That's the kind of friends I want. Yes, sir. Well, they did that. And let down his couch, his bed. Let it down through those, through the rafters and through the joists. And they let it down so that he was in the midst, in the presence of Jesus. In verse 20, and when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw the faith of these friends, he saith unto the man, "Man, thy sins are what? Forgiven thee." What? Now, wait a minute. We brought him here to heal his broken body. We brought him here so you could recover his motion, his method of making a living for his family. We brought him here for something physical. But what Jesus is doing is identifying the real need of this man. It goes beyond and of more value and importance than his physical condition. It's the salvation of his soul. Thy sins are forgiven thee. What? Look at the response. Look at how that reacted. And Luke is the one that records this for us. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 21 of Luke chapter 5, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now they knew part of the truth, didn't they? Did you know that's a true statement? It's only God that can forgive sin. But remember, Jesus Christ is not only the Son of Man, He's the Son of God. He's demonstrating that He is God in the flesh. Now watch this. I love the way Luke portrays this. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered and said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Is it easier to say, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Now stop right there. Think about this. You know, there are people that can say, "I absolve you from all sin," right? And there's people that do say that, as long as you put your quarter in the box. Anybody can say that. But that doesn't make it so. So Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up from this bed and walk? Boy, he's engaging his culture, isn't he? He's asking the pertinent questions, isn't he? He's not giving answers to questions nobody's asking. He's putting the pedal to the metal in verse 24. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house." And after 6 months of therapy, that fella finally made it out. Is that what? Oh, wrong translation. No, look at this, verse 25. And immediately, I love that. Luke is the one that specifies that. Immediately, he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Why was he glorifying God? Brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning that he was not only glorifying God that he was physically whole, but he was glorifying God because God had revealed his Son to his own heart and faith, and he was able to trust in him as the Messiah, the promised one. He was able to do that, and he glorified God. He had experienced the year of Jubilee. Mighty, mighty, mighty wonderful story. Mighty wonderful illustration of this. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7, verse 41. Watch this. Most of you know these stories, but have you ever considered them in this light? Of course, we know that this is the woman who was at the feet of Jesus, weeping at His feet and taking the alabaster box full of precious and valuable ointment and anointing Jesus Christ. Oh, and then something happens. Verse 39, the Pharisee that had bidden him saw this happen, and he spake within himself. Notice he didn't say this to anybody else. He thought he was fooling God, but he wasn't. Did you know? I can fool you and you can fool me, but none of us are going to fool God. God knows what you're thinking right now. He spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet..." You see what he's doing? He's reasoning and he's saying, "This man, if he were a prophet..." Talking about Jesus. "He would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a what? Sinner." Now, the Pharisee wouldn't allow the sinner anywhere near them. The Pharisee didn't have a message for the sinner except one of exclusion and separation. You get away from me because I'm holy and you're not. There was no, and by the way, there still is no message of hope from a Pharisee for a sinner, a fallen and broken sinner. Still not. But Jesus said this, Simon, the Pharisee, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. You bet. I want to hear what you say. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly gave them both. And that word frankly means completely. He forgave the debt completely. Right? Now, Simon, tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most? Now, isn't that a great question? Isn't that a great question? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Thou hast rightly judged. Somebody says, oh, we're never to judge anything. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus taught us that there is a righteous judgment. Judging according to righteousness. Judging according to the Word of God. Judging according to knowledge. That's good judgment. We need that kind of judgment. Jesus says, you've judged rightly. This man that owed 500 pence is going to love this one that forgave that debt with a greater degree of intensity than the one who was forgiven only 50 pence. Now watch how Jesus connects this. And he turned to the woman. What woman? What woman? The woman that was a sinner. What woman? The one that washed his feet with her tears and dried her feet with her hair. What woman? The one that took the alabaster box. Probably the most expensive thing in her whole life. Because in the first century, Jewish women were often given, when they were of age, to marry. They were given by their father an ointment, an alabaster box that would be used to anoint the head of her husband when she married. That would be part of her dowry. She would take that and she would pour it upon the head and feet of her liberator. You see this woman? See, the problem is a lot of us don't see the woman. A lot of us only see a sinner. A lot of us only see somebody that made a mistake. A lot of us only see someone who brought disappointment. But Jesus sees the heart. He sees the need. He saw the woman. He says, I want you to see this woman with my eyes, Simon. I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Luke tells us that story. Forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the marvel of grace. That's the year of Jubilee. Isn't it wonderful to you and me? The only people that it would be wonderful to are those who that have been forgiven much. And then he says to this woman, can't you just see this trembling woman wondering? She's sitting there listening to this argument. You know, Simon's the wealthy, rich, influential man in the neighborhood, and Jesus has come to town, and he's sitting at this fabulous table, and all of these people are standing around, and this little sinner woman, she's wondering, uh-oh, I'm found out. Uh-oh, he's going to throw me away. just like everybody else does.
But look
what he did. Verse 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Jubilee is here. The trumpet is sounding. Your sins are removed as far from you as the east is from the west, as heaven is the earth, cast into the sea of forgetfulness forever and ever. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this? Isn't this just Joseph and Mary's son? Who is this? Isn't he just a hometown boy from Nazareth? Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And the word saved there is sozo, from which we get soteriology, sozo, salvation. See, there's something else that happened in the heart of that woman. She was not just set free from the sense of her guilt and shame. She was not just set free from the mistakes and the misjudgments and the bad choices that she had made in her life. And by the way, I always wonder how many men had wounded this woman. How many times has she been hurt and cast away, especially in this culture? How much did she actually suffer? But now, she's not only been released from that guilt and shame, but she has been eternally released from the weight and burden of sin that separates us from God. Luke tells us that story. Do you see why we love Luke? Do you see why we're attracted to Luke so often through the years? I'm just about out of time, so I've got two more things I want to share with you before I sit down. From Luke, from the Gospel of Luke. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus now is going to the cross, right? He's been nailed to the cross. Our blessed Redeemer has come to suffer, bleed and die upon a Roman cross. Not for His sins, but for our sins. And here, in Luke chapter 23, we read the very first words of Jesus from the cross. Luke is going to capture it for us. Guess what it is? The very first words after, verse 33, you're reading, and when they were come to the place which was called Calvary. Oh, by the way, isn't it interesting that Luke is the only one that calls Golgotha Calvary? You know why? Calvary is the Greek name. See? Golgotha is the Latin and Hebrew, but Calvary is the Greek name. See, he's speaking to a Greek audience. He wants them to understand what happened. He comes to Calvary. There they were crucified with him and malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Oh, listen. Here's the Redeemer. Then Jesus said, verse 34, if you have your study Bibles with you, you can underline this. This is the very first thing that He said after He was crucified, hanging there upon the cross. Read it with me, would you, out loud. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke captures that. Forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Why? Because what they're doing is in total ignorance. What they're doing is because their eyes have not been opened. Their hearts have not been changed. They see Jesus as an enemy of salvation when He is the only means or method by which men are saved. Father, He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. That's talking about the Roman soldiers. They parted his raiment and cast lots, just like the Scripture said would happen to the Messiah. You see, brothers and sisters, the year of Jubilee came after the sacrifice was made. And the trumpet is about to be blown in Luke chapter 24. Turn quickly and I'll close with this. In Luke 24, listen to what Luke captures here in the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. After He is raised from the dead and manifested Himself unto His disciples. Listen, listen. He says in verse 44, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, and that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, if you've ever wondered how many divisions there are to the Scriptures, there's three. There is the law of Moses. There is the five books of Moses, right? There is the prophets. And the Psalms are historical books. And they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. The year of Jubilee, when it was instituted in Leviticus 25, is pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now watch this, how this Luke ties this together. "Then opened He their understanding," made them see. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. "And He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, according to the decree of the Heavenly Father, and to rise from the dead the third day." Now watch verse 47. "And that repentance and remission of sins," or forgiveness of sins, "should be preached in His name among all nations." You hear it? All nations. Beginning at Jerusalem. It's Brother Luke that notices that the great commission that God gave His apostles and through them to the church and every generation, that great commission is hinged upon the reality of the year of Jubilee. The reality of the liberation that only Jesus Christ could bring. The reality of the one that was able to heal the sick and caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the leper to be cleansed and all of those wonderful miraculous demonstrations of His deity. All of those things reveal the power and authority that was necessary to forgive the sins of all of the covenant children of grace that were chosen even before time began. Same power had to be present. The same power. The power that raises the dead is the power by which you and I believe the truth. The power that heals the sick is the same power that opens the understanding of the heart. It is only because of God's grace that you and I have heard the shofar, the horn that sounded throughout all the land, that Jubilee has come. I want to close with this memory. Last September, the wife and I were blessed to go to the nation of Israel, and we went to Jerusalem. And, of course, we went to the Temple Mount. And what they did, they left one portion of the pavement from the first century, from 70 A.D. They left one section of pavement, and these huge stones that Herod's temple was built of came crushing down into this lane, this paved lane. And it's only maybe 50 feet long, maybe 40 feet wide. But they wanted to leave those stones to show the force of those stones that came down from that wall and from that temple into that pavement. It actually crushed those stones and went all the way into the conduit that was 4 feet underneath the pavement.
And they just, it was more an illustration, if you will, how big these stones were and how much weight was involved. But there was one stone that captured everybody's notice and everybody's attention. And it was a stone that was hewn in the corner. And a trumpet was carved into the top of that stone. And our tour guide explained, that's the very cornerstone that would the priest would go to the top of the wall and he would blow the shofar on the Sabbath and on the feast days and on the year of Jubilee. And I'm sitting here looking at that and I'm thinking, you know, we're stepping back 2,000 years looking at this stone, a place where that trumpet was sounded in the time of Jesus Christ. Boy, it just overwhelmed me. And then I remembered. The sound of that trumpet has been sounding ever since through the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ is our liberator.